We're excited to kick off this season again with Midwestern Seminary back as our flagship sponsor for the spring. Located in Kansas City, Missouri, Midwestern Seminary exists for the church by biblically educating God-called men and women to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Midwestern's For the Church vision permeates everything they do, from classroom experience, faculty membership, and includes their new 100% tuition scholarship for first-year residential master students through their For the Church cohorts. It's unbelievable. You have to go check this out. Even if you're unable to relocate to campus, Midwestern Seminary offers flexible and fully online undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral degrees through their global campus, which is designed to allow you to stay rooted in your current ministry context. If you're ready to begin your theological education, whether to move forward in your vocation, to be a more faithful leader in the life of your church, to be a more active and engaged disciple maker in your local context, I could not more heartily encourage you to apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with the code KNOWINGFAITH. You can apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with code KNOWINGFAITH at mbts.edu/apply. Go check out all that God is doing at Midwestern Seminary this year.
You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of Training the Church.
This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-host Jen Wilkin and JT English. What's up, guys? How we doing?
Great.
Great.
What's up, team? Oh,
great. I'm just so glad to hear that you're great.
When you say that each time, do you just feel a little wave of panic? Like, they're not going to say anything. They're not
going
to give me anything to work with.
Yeah, because you've done
that. I feel like we consistently don't give you anything to work with.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm sure the listeners at this point are like, "What? Why hasn't he come up with
another?" Why does he keep saying that? Yeah.
And it's honestly, it's laziness, listener. That's what it is. This is what I've got in the run sheet, and we've been doing it for almost 250 episodes now. I'm going to keep on rolling with it. If you have been a longtime listener for Knowing Faith, go back and listen to an episode in the first 20 episodes. It will really, you will feel like, it'll feel like, what world was this? Because it was such a different, gosh, it was a different cultural moment. We were all in the same place.
It was a lot of banter. It was me like dying silently while the banter lasted for 15 minutes.
We were recording it in a closet, basically, in the corner of a building. So if you haven't listened to one of those old ones in a long time, go back and listen. And if you're a new listener, go back and listen to every episode we've ever done. They're all solid gold.
especially, I've been missing the banter. I feel like we need to get if there's an, are you guys on my team? Bring the banter back. We can get this going on social media.
Dwindle. Do you think we're like, we know each other too well, or we're bored with each other? Like, what's happening there?
None of those are true for me. I can bring the banter. If the people bring want the banter, I'm ready to go.
I do think that part of it is that, not that anybody, I mean, obviously now we're doing banter about banter, so it's pretty meta.
Very meta, yeah.
I do think that one of the interesting things about doing the show for this length of time is that the show happens like on this parallel line with our friendship. 5 years ago, we had less memories together than we do now. And we've just spent more time talking. There are less things to discover about one another than there were 5 years ago. We've just talked. I mean, we're all
pretty one-dimensional. So
we have hundreds of hours on recording talking, and then there are, I mean, who knows how many hours outside of that, and text messages and phone calls and meetings and conferences and a bunch of other stuff. But we're here now, and we are talking about a book that is near and dear to JT English's heart. Mm-hmm. Athanasius on the Incarnation.
Mm-hmm. So I thought you were going to say 2 Samuel.
That would have been great. I missed it. Cut that, Brad. No, that was awesome. That would have been good. I'm not on my game. We are going to be talking about Athanasius on the Incarnation. Like we said at the beginning of the season, we're going to pepper in to our journey through the back half of Exodus, just some reflections on books that have been significant to one of us or to all of us. For each one of these, I would say that there's at least one of us that's like, this was a huge mm-hmm. deal for us. And then the other two have really just either heard about it because the other one won't quit talking about it. Or we know it's supposed to be important, so we read it along the way, or we really did discover it. We just have not been drawn to it in the same way that one of us has been. And On the Incarnation is a book that is, gosh, we're not charting new ground by saying it is a certifiable classic of the Christian reading space. Like when you think about a reading in church history, I think anybody's top five list of works from the church fathers, from the early church, sometimes was referred to, is going to include On the Incarnation of Athanasius. So we don't want it to seem like we're giving you some sort of inside scoop, you know, that we found this work, nobody else has been talking about it, and we're breaking new ground. We just want to share some things that we've really valued about it, one of the reasons why we have read it and keep reading it and recommend it to others. And but I do want to just start with like a high level. Who was St. Athanasius, JT? Like, let's start there. If he wrote this book, who is he? Who was he?
I think one of the most important things to think about these early church fathers and mothers is many of them, specifically Athanasius, is working as a pastor. He's a bishop. I mean, he's somebody who's engaged in the life of the church. And sometimes we can think about books like this or hear titles like that and think they were removed from the life of the church, working in ivory towers. That didn't exist in early Christianity. Early Christianity, there is not a distinction between the academic and the practitioner, and he is working as a practitioner, and he's dealing with some significant challenges in the life of his church, one of those being Arianism and the idea that the Son of God does not become exactly, that he is not eternally God from God, light from light, true God from true God, or of the exact same essence. This was early church heresy. Arianism that says that the Son or the Word is a little bit less than God. He's still the first and best creature of God, but not God himself. And so he's dealing with that. He's also dealing with just philosophies in the area, specifically Jewish philosophies, which are very skeptical of the incarnation, and Gentile, kind of Greek philosophies, which are very skeptical that a God could take upon human flesh. So he's really dealing with an internal problem of Arianism and external problems of Jew and Gentile criticisms, philosophical criticisms of the incarnation. And again, it's not because he's reading and writing academic tomes. It's because he's like meeting with people who are bearing kids and are themselves being diagnosed with illnesses, and they're living through the effects of exile and the brokenness of the world, and he wants them to know the clear gospel that God loves them so much that he took upon humanity so that we could have everlasting life.
Yeah, that's really good. Yes, we are dealing with an author, Athanasius, who was a bishop and a pastor. If you're looking for a timestamp, you're looking AD 300, dies at AD 373. I don't actually know his birth date off the top of my head, but he's operating in that period. So yes, you know,
I
roughly.
Bet JT has
Council of Nicaea.
Yeah.
I bet JT has a birthday party for him every year. You could ask him.
Do you, JT, do you have an Athanasius birthday party?
I should.
You should.
I don't, but that's a great idea.
He was president of the Council.
Feels like something to celebrate.
President of the Council of Nicaea, which produces the Nicene Creed and really distills in summary fashion what is Orthodox perspective on who Christ is. And so very significant. He writes more than just On the Incarnation, but I think that On the Incarnation would certainly be maybe his most well-known work that we have out there.
Yeah.
And it is a work, as JT said, that is dealing specifically with the question of who is the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. We're going to get into that in just a moment. But Jen, out of curiosity, when was the first time you ran across On the Incarnation?
Say it was probably, I mean, we were living in Houston and Jeff was kind of digging into church fathers stuff for the first time. And I can't remember how it got recommended to us, but the copy that I have, it cracks me up. It looks like it was printed on the Gutenberg press. I mean, it's like it was I think at the time there weren't a lot of people who were paying it. I think it's had a little bit of a revival in interest over the last, you know, 20 years or so. And in fact, I went and looked for my copy and I think one of the kids swiped it. I can't find it anywhere. So I'm gonna have to track that down because I wanted to go back through and look at what I had marked, you know, when I read it like 20 to 25 years ago and just, and sort of savor it again. But I came across it and it's not long. So, you know, I read it. And for me, it's like I felt like I had thought about the significance that Christ took on flesh. I felt like I had spent time thinking about it. And then I realized, no, actually, I had not. And so just getting to recognize, I think it helps it helps with the issue of his own, you know, what's the significance of his own embodiment, but also with our embodiment, like what does it mean for us to be embodied as well? And I mean, I wish I had the book so that I could like find the place I had marked this, but JT probably remembers the page number if I say this, but like I specifically remember him talking about the way that Christ dies is important because it would not have been consistent with the work that he was doing. I'm going to hack it up, JT, you can fix it for me, for him to have declined by an illness. Do you know what part I'm talking about?
Yeah. He has a whole section on kind of this paradox of the death of Christ and eventually the resurrection of the body. He goes through questions like, why a public death? Why
yes,
a crucifixion?
Yes. Yeah. So there was right. all of that was really interesting. But then he also talks about his physical appearance and like, you know, what mm-hmm. the significance was of how he did or didn't look. And so it was just, it's one of those things where it's like, you feel like you know it. You've talked about it in passing a million times, and then you sit and you read this book and you think, I don't spend enough time meditating on yep. these truths.
That's right. You know, you were talking about various copies of On the Incarnation, and you know, I don't know what copy you had, but the copy I have now and the copy that's become widely circulated is by St. Vladimir's Press. And it's wonderful because it has a preface by C.S. Lewis in it that mm-hmm. actually answers a question that I have for us here. And I'll just read what he says in his preface on the book. So he's prefacing this classic work. And he says, I believe that many who find out that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion, by a book of devotion, he means something that just feels kind of surface level, spiritual, just something kind of easy to read. He says, I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology. With a pipe in their mouth and a pencil in their hand. Now, maybe you don't want the pipe. That's fine.
I need a pipe, apparently.
You can leave the pipe and grab the pencil. But I'll tell you this. Even if you listen to this episode and you think, I don't want to read this book at the end of it, which if that's the case, we have failed you. And you should still and it won't be the last time. Right. You should get a copy of this book just to read the preface from C.S. Lewis. It is that good. I remember JT, remember when we would have students, because for the longest time we had students in the training program read this book. And they just loved C.S. Lewis's preface. He talks about reading old books and the value of reading throughout history. And so if you're wondering, why are we recommending these works from church history for you? It's because there is immense value. I know there is a cult of the new. We're always looking for the newest book that comes out, the newest book that's published, give it, you know, the quickest and fastest and most contemporary thought on X. But the reality is these old books have stood the test of time because mm-hmm. there is a depth to them that is not reflected often in newer works. They just haven't been as time tested. It is fantastic. So
a depth and a simplicity, I think, would be another way to say it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, his main point there too is like, you can understand mm-hmm. this. I think there was when I first read this, I was in seminary. And candidly, I was a new seminary student and I was nervous. I was like, man, can I just get the most recent, you know, simple evangelical book on the incarnation? Is this even going to be understandable to mm-hmm. me? And his point is, it's often far more understandable than the books explaining the books. Mm-hmm. And so really, I do want to encourage a listener that not only is this good, you can do this, you can read this. And it's short, simple read, highly logical and structured. So pick it up, grab it.
Hey everyone, did you know that there's a way to listen to your favorite episodes of Knowing Faith early and ad-free? If you go to trainingthechurch.com/support, you can find out some really cool features, including some special episodes that only go to our supporters, a newsletter that you can follow along with what's coming up and with what's going on in the Train the Church podcast family, and future publications, finding out information before anyone else does. And you can get access to cool merchandise that's Knowing Faith specific, along with episodes of the podcast early and ad free. If you go to trainingthechurch.com/support, you can get access to all of this. We encourage you to check it out. If you've been a fan of the show and you want to support us, it's a great way to go check out how you can do that in a very simple, very easy way that also has some cool benefits for you as well. trainingthechurch.com/support. Meet your new favorite study companion. Immerse yourself in both the Old and New Testaments with the Holman Handbooks, brought to you by the Christian Standard Bible. I gotta tell you, I love these handbooks. They contain charts, maps, word studies, and more for each book of the Bible. They are some of my most used resources whenever I'm studying a passage. They intersect beauty, goodness, and truth, and they're designed to last a lifetime as a valuable resource for Bible study, teaching, and ongoing discipleship. They're available in two different cover options for each. Buy one, get one free at lifeway.com with the promo code HandbookBogo. Again, that is HandbookBogo on lifeway.com in order to get some of these Holman handbooks, HandbookBogo, HandbookBogo on lifeway.com for these Holman handbooks. They are fantastic resources. One last thing on that, in terms of grabbing the book, and then JT, I want you to just give us, you know, not an overview of the book, but give us just like, what would you feel like you're like, these are the things that I feel like really stand out to me from this work. And then we can talk about that for a moment. But if you are looking to grab a copy of this, you can head over to 10ofthose.com/knowingfaith. They have been kind enough to set up a little like stall for us online where the books we recommend can be found there. And they have the copy of the book that we're recommending to you that you can get over there at 10ofthose.com/knowingfaith. JT, what is the substance of the book? You've already kind of given us a few bits of what Athanasius was arguing against at the time, but when we're dealing with On the Incarnation, what stands out to you from the book? How would you summarize its argument and anything that you feel like really stands out to you as you've read it many times?
So not a summary here, just kind of like a main point.
Yeah, I mean, if you want to dip into an overview, I just don't want you to feel like you have to go chapter by chapter, page by page. Just give us the high level summary and big idea.
Gosh, man, I don't want to oversimplify this, but it's really just God's love for us. Like what he's really trying to do, if I were to give one big picture, is the language he uses is he calls it, there's a divine dilemma. God, and of course, he's not trying to say God is in a dilemma. He's just trying to help us understand logically what's going on in the history of salvation. And he sets it up by really contrasting two big ideas. The first is Eden. In Eden, we have things like perfection and no pain and no sin and life with God is good. There's no sorrow. There's no death. So that's one big category is Eden. That's what we had. And then now we have exile. And he's always contrasting things. We had life. Now we have death. We had no sorrow. Now we have sorrow. We had the presence of God. Now we don't have the presence of God. And he creates this dilemma, so to speak, of saying, so now what was God to do? And so God's answer, but the way he describes it is we move from Eden to this problem now of exile through embodiment. God is going to embody and take on this incarnational state in order to solve this dilemma. And now after he kind of paints that, he's now going to step into saying, this is true in terms of the knowledge. How do we know God, and how can we become ignorant of God, and how is God going to make himself known again? He'll do it in as it relates to salvation. We had relationship with God. We lost relationship with God. How is God going to restore that relationship with him? So I'd say the big categories for Athanasius that he wants you to understand is God made everything good, perfect for his presence and for relational holiness. We broke that, which meant exile, in the dilemma. This problem is solved by embodiment or incarnation.
Yeah, I was thinking of when he says, for we were the purpose of this embodiment, and for our salvation, he so loved human beings as to come to be and appear in a human body. Like, that is, you're talking about embodiment. He has been embodied for our salvation. And now, the nature of his embodiment, or the what this means in the incarnation, is dealing with the one person, two natures, right? Now, I don't think we can actually talk about this without pausing here for a moment to talk about the proper Christology that Athanasius is communicating and that he is having to defend against those who would deny it, like Arius. So when we talk about what is the proper view of the person of Jesus Christ that Athanasius is articulating and defending, we call it the hypostatic union, but it is what, JT? We're dealing with one person, two natures. What do we mean when we talk about that?
Yeah, I don't even mean to even go further back, but he also opens by giving and defining some of these terms in Trinitarian terms. So he first begins talking in the prologue, he starts talking about creation, how all things were created from the Father and through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And his point then is, if it is from the Father and through the Son and by the Spirit that creation exists, then recreation is going to come about the same way, from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. So every single act, being a triune act of God, mm-hmm. that matters, then that this Word or the Son of God be accurately defined, which is what you're getting at. And it matters that this Word, this Son, is fully God. So the way that we would define Trinitarianism is God eternally exists as one God or one essence in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, so in the incarnation, we're talking about just that second person of the Godhead being God the Son, or the Word of God, as John 1 would describe him. And he is the one who in time, not always, but in time, not in eternity past, assumes upon himself a human nature. So this one essence or one God in three persons, the second person of the Godhead in time, not always, not to eternity past, and that's really important for some evangelical conversations we're having right now, takes upon himself the entirety of a human nature except sinfulness, because humans aren't inherently sinful. That sounds like I just said heresy. I didn't. we would say, I mean, I'm a good, you know, reformed, you know, guy. We are sinful in a broken world, but we weren't always sinful. God created humanity to not essentially be sinful, but is something that is true of our natures right now. And so the Son takes upon not just materiality, but even the immateriality of human nature. He is fully God and fully human, being both physically human against Gnosticism, but also immaterially human against Apollinarianism, which is another early church heresy. And so we would want to say that Jesus Christ in the incarnation, in his human nature, has both a human, or both has a fleshly material nature and an immaterial one, because what he doesn't assume, the logic here for Athanasius is what Christ doesn't assume, he cannot save. And so he takes upon our whole human nature, but maintains this one personhood. He's only one person, not two people now. And if we think about, we can't get too far ahead. I don't know where you're wanting to go with this, Kyle. That's also still true of the Son of God. The Son of God in heaven, this gets into Kyle's area of talking about union with Christ. God is now dwelling, or sorry, humanity is now dwelling with God in the ascension, that Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, is now in the heavens, reigning and ruling, that he is still an embodied king, and he's going to bring his kingdom back to this earth to reign and rule forever.
Do you feel like the, we've had a lot of students read this book. I mean, JT, I can't think mm-hmm. of how many. There's been well over a few hundred now that have read On the Incarnation. A couple of Christmases ago, you and I read this together. I think we did it live on the Knowing Faith social media channel as well, to like just try to get other people to read this book. Why do you want people to read this so badly? Like, why? Because you've really made it. It's almost like a part of your stump speech. Like, there's like a bunch of things that I feel like you're on the record about, and this is like,
what's he running for? What's he running for, Kyle?
I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, I think the first thing is it for me personally, even without the contents of the book, it was the gateway drug into church history for me. I mean, this is one of the first books that I read that felt like, oh my gosh, I can actually read this and understand mm-hmm. it, and it can be helpful to mm-hmm. me. I also just think it does such a good job of painting the biblical story mm-hmm. in terms that maybe we aren't as familiar with in the 21st century mm-hmm. that creates clarity. What you said at the beginning is Athanasius had dwelt so intently on why the incarnation that he's able to kind of show where the guardrails are. Like, there's a ditch over here. There's a ditch over here. You need to stay in the middle. Like I was even thinking about what we mentioned a few minutes ago, this divine dilemma. I didn't have a chance to talk about this, but he talks about how the dilemma is if God says in the garden, if you eat of this tree, surely you will die. Well, the dilemma then is God, if humanity doesn't die, God's going to be a liar, mm-hmm. right? There needs to be punishment. Or how could an image bearer actually perish if God actually lets them perish? Has he abandoned them? So in this condescension, the incorruptible Word of God takes upon creation himself. Like, one of the lines that I wrote down here when I did this a few years ago, says Athanasius says, since we were looking for God in creation, God takes creation upon himself in order to save us. Like, it's lines like that, that you're just like, you have to think about the incarnation for a long time. Yeah. Or another one was, the Word takes on our senses so that we can come back to our senses. That's just so good. And again, that doesn't just come to somebody quickly. It comes because this man had really intently thought about the mm-hmm. beauty of the incarnation for a long, 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 long time.
That's exactly right. Yeah, I was similar. I was in the same space for that second quote that you gave, JT, the savior of us all, the word of God in his great love took to himself a body and moved as man among men, meeting their senses, so to speak, halfway. He became himself an object for the senses so that those who were seeking God in sensible things might apprehend the Father through the works which he, the word of God, did in the body. There is just a wonder to that in terms of being able to capture the condescension, the kindness, the grace, and the mercy of God in the sending of the Son and the incarnation.
And he doesn't just highlight the crucifixion. Like, for him, incarnation goes beyond just the life of Jesus. It's certainly about the death of Jesus, which we talked about. So he comes to have a public death, and his logic there is so that nobody can deny the death of Christ. Or you'll talk about why a crucifixion. Why not just, like Jen mentioned a moment ago, like a slow death from a disease? And he says, well, if you die by crucifixion, you have power over every kind of death, which is true. But then he also highlights the resurrection and ascension. I love this apologetic. He says, death is the seed bed to all of life. And when our seeds, the bodies, go into the ground, we can believe in a resurrected savior. Like, the reason for Athanasius for the resurrection and the ascension is, we can trust that Jesus is still alive because people are still coming to faith. Yeah. I love that logic. Like, people are still being miraculously converted and walking from death to life. That's me. That's you guys. That's our listeners. Is we can have confidence in the ascension of Christ because we have been given new life through faith. And that's the incarnation of the King who's still pouring out his Holy Spirit on the church.
Jen, I think we've done a good job of building among our listeners a real emphasis on, hey, we want to be biblically literate people. How have you found dipping into classic works like this, or even just works that feel more like they have a stronger, maybe doctrinal edge to them? They're less biblical exegesis, because while Athanasius does that kind of work in on the incarnation, it doesn't read like a commentary. You know what I'm saying? It's not like an inductive Bible study through a book of the Bible for Athanasius to make his argument. It's more of a philosophical, more of a systematic exploration of how to try to communicate what the whole Bible says. For those who have heard your call and are passionately engaged in trying to study God's word, how have you found dipping into these more systematic or philosophical or historical works to be beneficial to just the work of biblical study and biblical exegesis?
Well, I'll add another modifier. I will say devotional. This is a devotional work. I think that when you read this, you worship. And notoriously, I've talked about my limited love for devotional content. And when I say that, I mean bad devotional content, which is a lot of what we come across these days. And I would go so far as to say 100 years from now, no one will remember the titles of 85% of the devotional content that's been put out for our current generation. It's not that there's no good devotional content out there. It's just that there is relatively little of it, and we're not always able to discern between what is going to last and what isn't in the moment. But you look at something like this that's been around for, 1700 years, and it's asking and answering either questions that we wonder if no one else has asked and answered, or questions that we've dealt with to some degree and think have not been asked outside of our generation. And it's asking and answering them in a way that has stood the test of time. And so I think it's reassuring to me in a generation that, well, I mean, we're all products of our own timeline. You know, we don't have a lot of vision for what's happened in generations before us. And this is an invitation into seeing the faith that we are a part of as having been built on a foundation that has grown and solidified over centuries. So just from that standpoint, I think it's good. But then also, my books won't be read 100 years from now. I seriously doubt they will be. And so I think we all want to submit ourselves to thinking that has demonstrably shaped not just one generation, but multiple generations in ways that are true to the report of the scriptures on this idea.
That's right. That's good. That's good. Well, JT, thank you for whetting our appetite for this book. Listen, listener, if you are leaving and you're thinking, I'm not convinced, let me give you the last kind of part of the argument for why you should read this book. C.S. Lewis thought you should read this book above what he had written. He literally says, I'm a modern writer. I'm writing new books. So I hope that you don't hear me say, don't read new books. But he tells the reader in the preface, he goes, but if you're only going to read new books or the old books, read the old books. Lewis is telling you, read the book. So JT English is in good company. We find ourselves in good company recommending to you what C.S. Lewis recommended as well. We hope you will check it out. If you want to find the copy that we were endorsing and recommending, go to tenofthose.com/knowingfaith and you can grab your copy there. If you would like to read a book along with us, we actually this spring are trying something out. We don't know that we'll do it for long term, but it's called the Knowing Faith Book Club. You can go to trainingthechurch.com/support to find out more information about that special show for some behind the scenes stuff. If you want to check out some other good podcasts, I would encourage you to go take a look at the Family Discipleship Podcast. They are doing wonderful work exploring the issues of how what the Bible says, how that impacts the way that we raise and develop children in the lives of our homes and the lives of our churches. Go check out the Family Discipleship Podcast. If you heard anything that we recommended on the show today or that we ran in an ad that you want to find out more information about, you can look at the show notes in the episode here, or you can go to trainthechurch.com and look under the Knowing Faith Podcast webpage, and you can find links to all of our sponsors, including the links to our season sponsor, Midwestern Seminary. We are now releasing the After the Fact episodes. These are mini episodes with professors at Midwestern exploring one big question in just a few short minutes. We encourage you to check out those After the Fact episodes. They're really short. They're a lot of fun, and we have a good time with them. So we hope you enjoyed the discussion today. Grace and peace. Did this episode spark an interest to learn more about Jesus, the Bible, or theology? You can receive free theological training through Midwestern Seminary's For the Church Institute, which offers courses in Old and New Testament, Christian theology, and more, including the newly released course on missional leadership. Again, this is free theological training that you can use for your own equipping, for the equipping of those in your church, and it is available for groups or on your own. You can learn more and get started today at ftcinstitute.com. Again, that's ftcinstitute.com for theological training courses, free theological training courses today. Go check it out.